Let's take your Bibles, if you would, please, and go to Psalm 130 this morning. We're nearing the end of summer, and we're nearing the end of our summer series on the Psalms of Ascents. Psalms of Ascents sung as the people of God made their way to Jerusalem for the three pilgrimage feasts each year. Written 15 psalms written in a pattern of three psalms each. There's this introductory psalm that would somehow reference affliction, somehow reference a problem, usually a problem inflicted on them by others outside the worshiping community. The middle psalm of each cycle focuses on the sufficiency of their God. Regardless of their sinfulness, God has always come through. And this section of the Psalter, book 5 of the Psalter, is probably a post-exilic addition to the compilation of the Psalms. It's probably after the people of God have come back from Babylon, after being away from the land, and they're coming back to the land, they're reminded that God still loves them, even though they've sinned grievously against him. And they're celebrating the fact that though they fail, God never fails. And then, in this cycle of that affliction, God's faithfulness, there's also then that celebration that they always come to at the end of each of these cycles. So we're in the middle. We're looking at God's faithfulness to his people, regardless of their faithlessness to him. Psalm 130. A song of ascents. Out of the depths I cry to you, Yahweh. O Adonai, that's my sovereign one, my master. Hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. One word, my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness. And that word is highlighted. You can't see it there in the English, but there's the word the in Hebrew. With you, there is the forgiveness. Why? So that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in his word, I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in Yahweh, your covenantal God. For with Yahweh there is steadfast love. Again, you don't see it there. But in the Hebrew, there's the word the. With Yahweh there is the steadfast love. And with him is plentiful redemption. He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. This is going to be a beautiful psalm. I hope that you're familiar with it. I hope you're more familiar with it as we study it today. And I hope it becomes one of your favorites, because it's one that you'll need to revisit frequently, because it gives you a proper view of you, and it gives you a proper view of your God. As we look at this message this morning, I've given it the title, The Anatomy of Worship. When we think of worship, it's one of those songs that, or one of those words that we're familiar with, right? What is worship? And we know what worship is. We know what we think about when we think about worship. But have you ever tried to just define it? What is worship, really? Other than just a buzzword for church kind of people. Well, worship has the word worth built into its root, right? So worship literally means to ascribe worth to something, or to recognize its worthiness is the idea. That's what worship is. The dictionary describes it as a feeling or an expression of that reverence and adoration for something, especially a divine being, or a supernatural power. So to feel or to express worth towards something, especially towards something that is considered divine or supernatural. So there is this element of religiosity, or it's a religious experience that we're thinking of when we're thinking of worship. But we understand that worship doesn't always take place inside the hallowed halls of a sanctuary, underneath a steepled roof. We know that worship can take place in a stadium, right? Worship can take place as we sit before a monitor on the internet. We can ascribe worth and value to something by giving it our attention, by giving it our affection, by giving it our commitment. But it's primarily a religious experience because it's a giving of the heart. It's a giving of one's self to something. When we worship, it's meant to be spiritual, and we can't divorce the spirituality from it. We're going to see down in verse 5, I wait for the Lord. What do I mean, I wait for the Lord? I mean, my soul waits for the Lord. I'm engaged in this as a spiritual being, this act of worship. So, as we think about this, what is worship then? Is it something that's loud and public? Is it something that has to be attended with lights and music and clapping? Or is it something that is primarily private and takes place in silence? What is worship? If, as we say, or as we like to say around here, the most important thing that we can do is to worship well, and I stand behind that, you're going to hear it again. If you haven't heard it, you'll hear it again. Okay, the most important thing that we can do is to worship well. Well, then the question that it requires is, what does this look like? What does it look like to worship well? Why does it matter? It matters because what you love determines what you become, and what you become determines what you do. That's what's behind this statement. The most important thing that you can learn to do is to worship well, because you're training your affections for that which is either worthy or unworthy. And so what worship does is it trains you to love that which is most lovely, to get your eyes off of things below and get your eyes and your heart set on things above. And as you become an above kind of person who's seated with Christ in the heavenlies, then you do heavenly kind of things. You do fruit of the Spirit kind of things. So we don't focus primarily on what are the things we're supposed to do. We're focusing more on who is it that we're becoming. And how does that happen? It happens through our affections, by getting to know the one who is lovely and learning to love him. So what does that look like? What does it look like to worship well? Well, as we come to this psalm, Psalm 130 affords us an answer. It provides us an anatomy of worship. That's literally what we're going to get here. And this psalm, as we examine it this morning, had particular significance for several Christian heroes in the past, including Martin Luther, John Owen. You may have heard of a fellow by the name of John Bunyan, who writes The Pilgrim's Progress. Maybe you've heard of a famous preacher of the past by the name of John Wesley. John Wesley, a famous preacher. The day that John Wesley received Christ as Savior, having grown up in a Christian home, but not loving Christ, he went into a chapel, St. Paul's Cathedral, and that evening as he sat through the service, the choir sang Psalm 130, and his heart was uniquely pricked. With God there is forgiveness, he heard sung, And his heart was awakened. It was stirred. It was plowed and ready for another seed. And that night, as he went to a Bible study and he heard Martin Luther's lectures on the book of Romans, he understood, with God there is forgiveness, and by faith he is saved. And Psalm 130 was instrumental in John Wesley coming to know and receive the love of God in Jesus Christ for himself. It may be helpful for us to keep these words from Martin Luther in mind as we examine this text. Luther says, "The words of this psalm are noble, passionate, and very profound words of a truly penitent heart that is most deeply moved in its distress. In fact, this psalm cannot be understood except by those who have felt and experienced it." As we come to this psalm, in all the Psalter of Songs of Ascents that we're looking at this summer, I'm praying that your heart will resonate with this psalm in particular, because it breathes two truths to us. Our God is absolutely, unflinchingly, and unbendingly holy. And you, my friend, are absolutely and desperately sinful. And God, in his great goodness, has reached across that great divide and made up the distance and brought you to himself. This psalm won't resonate with you if you have not become familiar with your own sinfulness. If you're not aware of the desperateness of your condition, this will just be a homily for a Sunday morning. But if you know what it is to feel distant from a holy God, if you know what it is to wonder about his affection for you, who is unworthy of affection, then your heart will resonate with this psalm this morning. We remember that this is a pilgrim psalm. It's a song of ascents. It's something that the people of God would sing as they're on their way to Zion, to Jerusalem, to the city of the great king, to the place where God's temple and God's presence is, where sacrifice would be made on behalf of their sins. So this song, as they're marching to Zion, is something that keeps the reality of the significance of this trek in the forefront of their imaginations. So as the pilgrims are singing this song about worship, what we're reminded is that God's pilgrim people enjoy a foretaste of their destiny when they engage in real, heartfelt worship. One day, we will be preoccupied with worship. That means one day our hearts will love in an unfettered way, in an undistracted way, that which is most lovely. Have you ever been talking to somebody and you've been trying to have a real conversation or a deep conversation with them? Or maybe even just a simple superficial conversation, but they're always looking away. They're looking at you and then they're looking at something. They're looking at something else. You're like, what am I missing? What's over my shoulder that's so interesting? But that's kind of how we worship, isn't it? We worship for a little bit and then we look at something more interesting. Squirrel. Okay. And we get distracted. One day, God will give us the capacity to be able to focus all of our attention where all of our attention is due. Don't you long for that day where you can stay focused on what is worthy? That's what's going to happen. And when you worship, that's what's beginning to happen. It's a foretaste of experiencing God's love. It's a foretaste of committing my love to him. It's a foretaste of communion. It's a foretaste of intercourse. It's a foretaste of God giving himself to me and me giving myself to God. That's what worship is. That's what you were made for. And that's what you enter into, if only for a moment, as you engage in real, heartfelt worship on this pilgrimage to the city of God. That's pretty exciting. That's what is our privilege as we come to this text this morning. So this small text is going to provide for us four indispensable aspects of real, heartfelt worship. What does real worship mean? What does it mean to worship well? Well, take note as the psalmist engages in real worship. Worship that looks like what you were made for. Worship that looks like what you will engage in for all of eternity if you belong to God and God belongs to you. The first is this. The first indispensable act of worship. We're going to look at this psalm. It's going to be broken down into couplets. So two verses, then two verses. So the four sets of two verses. Each of the two verses are going to provide for us two titles or two names of God. But in this first couplet, verses 1 and 2, we see that real worship begins with profound humility. He starts out verse 1, "Out of the depths I cry to you." In Latin, those first opening words are "De profundis," from the depths. And so sometimes this psalm is called De profundis. Out of the depths. Kidner says these opening words of the psalm give it a fitting title because they suit not only the starting point of the prayer, but also the progress of the psalm. The starting point is the depths, but what's the progress of the psalm? Moving out of the depths. And so that's going to be the progress of where this is going. But true heartfelt worship has to begin with humility. I like how one author says, he says that God does not receive the prayers from the mountaintop of human pride, but he calls us to pray out of the depths. His ear is open to the cry of those who are deeply humbled. And until the resurrection, there's no place else from which we can pray. We cry out of the depths. And so this worshiper begins with a realization that he is far, he is distant from God. But the idea of these depths, it's a word that has some specific meaning. In fact, it has reference usually to the sea. The sea being a place of chaos, the sea being a place that was often associated with the underworld, because this chaos monster would swallow that which was on the sea, bringing it down to the depths, to the underworld, to a place far from the reaches of God above. It kind of has the tone of that book in the Chronicles of Narnia, The Silver Chair, where they fall down into the chasm and few return to sunlit lands is the idea. That's the depths from which this psalmist begins. What do the depths do for you? Well, for the psalmist, for a believer, for a child of God, It squeezes from us what little strength we have, and it squeezes us out like that rubber chicken, right? You squeeze the rubber chicken and it goes, ah! It makes us cry. The depths squeeze us. And so he says, out of the depths, ah! I cry. It's all I can do. It's not pretty. It's not beautiful. It's not harmonious. It's rather, it sounds like a crow, right? You ever listen to a crow? Oh, morning. Listen to the crows. You never think that. But that's what's squeezed from us in the depths. He has only enough strength to make this awkward squawk toward God. But he does. He squawks toward God. Out of the depths, I cry to you. The one who's a living God, the one who's alive. It's important that Psalm 135 follows Psalm 134. Psalm 134 is the end of these songs of ascents. And in Psalm 135, After celebrating the one true living God, we're given a list of what does a false God look like. Why don't you go there? We're just a couple pages away. 135. False gods, verse 15. The idols of the nation, the false gods of the nations, they're beautiful, silver, gold, but they're the work of human hands. Rather than God making man, man has now made gods. They have mouths, but with their mouths they can't speak. They have eyes, but with their eyes they can't see. They have ears, but with their ears they can't hear. There is no breath in their mouth. And those who worship them become like them. And so our psalmist here in Psalm 130, he lets out this squawk. He's squeezed. Who does he let out this squawk to? He lets out a squawk to a God who can hear. Yahweh, I am. Whereas other gods are not, I am. And so in the midst of my absolute devastation, in the midst of my absolute desperation, all I can offer is a squawk, a cry, a desperate plea to God. But my squawk means something. I'm trying to say something. In fact, I force myself to say something. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy is one word. In fact, it's rather a strong word. Ash says, this is an intense word. Crying is nothing but a strong and earnest longing for God's grace. And that's what that plea for mercy means. A better term is a plea for grace, a cry for grace. Because mercy is the idea of God's heartfelt affection for us. That rachum. God's grace is what that affection moves him to do. His chanun. It's God's act that is moved by his mercy. It's kindness. It's his beneficence. It's his activity on my behalf because he feels for my plight. That's the idea. And so he says, God, I'm asking you to do something for me in my misery. That's this cry. Now, it's a little bit humiliating as a pastor to be up here preaching and make a goofy squawk, right? Okay, that's just, you don't do that in public. But I want you to understand that this is the posture of true worship. If you haven't squawked out to God, if you haven't let out an inglorious plea for God to help you, okay, then you haven't started the process of worship. There was one man I was able to lead to the Lord by God's grace, known him for several years, and I went and visited him in the hospital. He was dying of cancer. I said, sir, do you know Jesus Christ is your Savior? Have you asked him to come into your life and to save you? He said, Pastor, I've prayed that prayer 1,000 times, but I still don't know. I said, you don't know because you've never really needed him. God's never gotten you in a position where you've had to cry out for him and you've expected him to hear and answer your voice. Remember the Apostle Peter? He's this big, strong fisherman. He can do whatever he needs to do. He's able to pull in a net filled with 153 large fish. He's the one who moves heaven and earth for the kingdom, right? But there was one simple prayer that Peter prayed. And Jesus answered. Remember, he says, Lord, if that's you, can I come out on the water with you? Jesus says, come ahead. Peter runs out on the water. The only man other than the God-man who's ever walked on water in the history of the world, he walks on water. And what happens? He gets his eyes off Jesus. And he starts going down. He starts going down to his ankles, to his knees, to his waist. He looks around, he looks back at Jesus, and what does he say? Help me! Ah! Help me! That's all he can squeak out. But he turns to the right place and he says the right thing. I can't, you must. Boom, that's it. That's all I got. I can't, you must. That's where worship begins. That should be an encouragement. Because how often are you there as God's child? God, I can't. And therefore we think, and you won't. Right? I can't, you won't. Tough luck. Stinks to be me. No. I can't. You can. You must. Would you please? Because you're a living God. You're a compassionate God that moves you to move on behalf of your people. That's where worship begins. My friend, are you in a place of humility? Are you in a place of profound awareness of your need of God in your life? If you're not, you're not in a good place to worship. Has your need moved you to cry out to God for the help that only He can give you? Or are you still trying to muscle through your own strength and your own power? You need God. And that's the place that worship starts. Number two, real worship engages the greatest realities. We're going to talk about truth, reality. This isn't philosophy. This is life and death. There's two truths that the psalmist begins to ponder. The first is God. The second is man. And he's going to look at the fact that God is holy and man is sinful. These are the two truths that he's going to wrestle with. And how do these two truths coincide and correlate? How can they be brought together so that they're not running constantly opposite each other? Because I know myself as sinful is the idea here. Verse 3. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O sovereign one who can do whatever you want, who could stand before you? You remember back to Psalm 24? The psalmist says, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand on his holy hill? Who can stand in the presence of the holy God? And this is the question now that this guilty sinner begins to ask. God, I know you're holy. I know I'm sinful. I know you're powerful. I know I'm weak. I know that you are a consuming fire, and in your presence, I must be consumed. God, if you were to keep track of all my iniquities, all of our, there's not anybody who could stand. It's Psalm 14, right? There is none that is righteous, no, not one. There's none that understands. There's none that seeketh after God. Not one righteous, not one. And so he's including himself in this confession. It's a question, but it's a confession. He says, God, I'm among those who can't. The word mark here is the Hebrew word to keep. It's kind of a play on the words a little later in the psalm down in verse 6. It's the word for watch. The word for watchmen. Okay. The keepers. What's the stance of the keepers at the end here? They're looking for what? They're looking for the morning. They're waiting for the morning. They're eager for the morning. How do most of us picture God? We kind of picture God like this, right? He's watching. When's he going to sin? Boom! When's he going to sin? Got him. Got him again. Got him again. Right? That's not how God deals with us. God isn't eagerly up in heaven watching you. Oh, they failed again. Oh, I can hold that one against them. Oh, I'm really going to love getting back at them for that. All right? But don't we think like that? Maybe you don't think that by yourself, but there's somebody who's on the opposite team who's trying to get you to think that way. God's keeping track. He's keeping score. You can't, who do you think you are going to God? Don't you realize you did this, that was just today, but you remember yesterday? Oh, and you remember what you did last week? Who do you think you are to go to God? And the enemy would have you believe that he's keeping score, he's keeping track, he's getting to ready to whack-a-mole you because of all your sins. Whew. If God should mark iniquities, who could stand? Psalm 130, Bullock says, deals with the erroneous assumption that God is counting our sins as his children. Can you go to here? Go to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, 31 is a reference that should stick in your head. You can remember it. It's just 31 twice, right? Jeremiah 31, 31. It's where God gives us the new covenant. The old covenant says that if you sin, you are cursed. If you obey, you are blessed. Well, who can obey perfectly? Nobody, right? Israel disobeys, and they receive the curses. So Jeremiah 31, the days are coming, declares the Lord, where I will make a new covenant. Jump down to verse 34. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. Because under this new covenant, each one who belongs to me will know me. They will know me. From the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. If God should mark iniquity, who could stand? But here's the thing. If you belong to God, God is no longer counting any sin against you. He is not remembering a single sin. Why? Because every single one of your sins have been paid for in the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. Colossians says, all of the handwritings that was written against me was nailed to that cross. But here's the other reality. If you don't place your trust in Jesus, every one of your sins has been recorded. Go to Revelation chapter 20, if you would. In chapter 20, verse 12. Praise God, the new covenant says, I will remember their sins no more. But Revelation 20, verse 12 says, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. This is a terrifying picture. Heaven has books. The books are opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. So two sets of books. A book where all the living are recorded, and this other book, and we're not told what's in it just yet. The dead were judged what was written in the books according to what they had done. Now that's terrifying. God does keep track. God is recording every single sin of man. And the right question is, who can stand? Nobody. But praise God, he keeps that kind of ledger. Because you know what? Jesus Christ paid for every single one of my sins. Paid in full. And God will remember my sins no more. But only because of Jesus. Jesus paid a price. That paying of a price is going to be instrumental in this whole psalm. And we'll find out how that works here in just a minute. But the truth is, number one, no man can stand before God because all men have sinned. But number two, God is holy. But that holiness isn't what you think. When we think of God's holiness, we think of that which is separate from sin, right? And that's true. God is separate from sin. But the word holy simply means set apart. Set apart from sinfulness. There's no sinfulness in God. But what sets God apart from us even more than he's not sinful like us? the fact that he would offer sinners forgiveness. That's what sets our God apart. That he would commit himself in a steadfast love kind of way, in a covenant with sinners. What kind of God is this? A holy God. When we think of God's holiness, we think of God's austerity. We think of God's distance from us. We are sinful. He is holy, right? But what does the text celebrate as God's holiness? The thing that sets God apart. Verse 4. But with you, there's forgiveness. He uses this adversative. This is not to be expected. You who are holy, I wouldn't expect you to forgive me because I don't deserve forgiveness. But what sets you apart, what makes you different from all of my expectations is that you would forgive. And this word forgiveness is a really strong word. It's infrequent in the Old Testament, and therefore it's heavily weighted. We find it in Exodus 34. When God's people had sinned against God, and Moses says, God, would you forgive? Would you pardon? Would you write an exemption from your wrath on these people? It's recorded again in Nehemiah chapter 9, where it uses the same language of Exodus 34. It says, God, you are merciful, you are gracious, you are slow to anger, you are ready to forgive. You are ready to write a pardon for those who deserve damnation. That's what makes God so different from us. We want to see people get their comeuppance, everyone but us, right? They sinned. They deserve it. Let them have it. Come on, go God, go justice. But me, please give me pardon. And that God would? That's totally unexpected. And the psalmist celebrates this. He says, listen, God, if you were up there counting the sins of your children, not one of us could stand before you because you're absolutely holy. But what's even more amazing than your holiness and separateness from sin is that you would draw sinners to yourself, that you would write us a pass for our sinfulness. With you there is forgiveness. And then he says, so that you may be feared. How does this work? This isn't what you would expect. With you, there is forgiveness so that you could be, we would think, loved, so you could be trusted, so you could be, I don't know. You could put in any other word there, but so that you might be feared. What's going on here? Let's take a little bit further look at this word forgiveness. This word forgiveness, as with a couple others in the Old Testament, is used only of God. The word is salak, and it's used of God's offer of pardon or forgiveness to a sinner. Never is this used with reference to somebody forgiving another person. In fact, it's one of the great evangelical notes of the Old Testament struck that God would forgive sinners. The New International Dictionary of Old Testament Theology and Exegesis says, considering the fundamental theological importance and frequent occurrence of this subject matter, salak is used sparingly in Old Testament literature. In all instances, God is the subject of the verb. Hence, what salak denotes is an act of pardon by God alone. Look again, verse 3. If you, living God, the God who is, should mark iniquity, who could stand? But with you, the God who is, there is forgiveness. The whole point here is that God is real. He's unlike pretend gods. I didn't make this God. This God made me. I have rebelled against this God. And what makes him absolutely so separate from me is not just that he's sinless, but that he would draw me, a sinner, into his holy presence, making me clean and fit for his presence. What an amazing God. This word feared has the idea of reverence, of awe. There is forgiveness with God so that you might be humbled even further, knowing not only your sinfulness, but amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. There's forgiveness with God so that your heart would be transformed to love him. Not so that you can write it off.
What, shall we sin that grace may abound?
God forbid. There's forgiveness with God so that you can learn to love God in all of his loveliness. That's what his forgiveness is meant to do for you. And when you sin against it, there's a reason that your heart hurts, because his Holy Spirit is living inside of you and says, would you dare sin against that kind of love? Really?
The idea here, I like how one author said, this isn't a parking ticket. This is like spitting in the president's face. But there's forgiveness with this God. Not so that you can spit again. Not that you can sucker punch him again. But so that you would never, ever, ever want to do it again. That's the idea.
What makes you want to not sin against God?
I'm going to try really hard.
No, you're going to fail. That's what the whole Old Testament is. Okay. What makes you not want to sin against God is the fact that you know he loves you and you're not worthy to be loved, but he loves you anyway.
It's like being the last one in the line, right? You're all lined up against the wall. We're choosing sides. And you're like the last one. We'll take Joe, right? We'll take Ryan.
It's like being the last in line, and God says, first dibs, I want him. He's my first round draft choice.
You need glasses? You're pointing at the wrong end of the line, God.
No, I want you. I want you on my team.
It's like, yeah, I want to do this, not to prove anything, but to live up to the choice of God's choosing me. That's the idea here. My friend, how do you primarily view God's holiness? Do you view it as a comforting reality that God would choose you and forgive you and forget all your sins because of Jesus? Or do you still view him as somebody who's ready to whack you next time you fail? If you're living like this, you're going to live a very small life. You're going to hold everybody else's sins against them. You're going to become critical towards them. But if you know you're forgiven, you're going to live a wide open life and offer and extend that same kind of grace to others. Thirdly, we already did the whack-a-mole. Real worship cultivates a hope-filled trust. Verses 5 and 6. I wait for the Lord. Later, at the end of this verse, he's going to say, in his word, I hope. Both wait and hope have this idea of hopeful expectancy. So they're kind of synonyms. They kind of mean the same thing. But it's a waiting with hope, and it's a hoping as you wait. That's the idea. So there's this prospect of waiting. There's this prospect of submitting in this process. I have to let God be God. He's promised to bring good. He's promised to remove my sin. And he's promised to bless me. And so I'm waiting. I'm waiting for the blessing. And he likens it to dawn. Right now I'm in the depths. Right now I'm in the dark. But I'm waiting for that day when the darkness is removed, when the depths become the heights, and God brings me up out of my pit. Where my mourning becomes singing, my tears become rejoicing, My limp becomes dancing. I'm waiting for that day. And worship enables me to have a foretaste of it. He says, I wait for the Lord. All of me waits. From the inside out, I'm waiting. I'm excited. I'm eager. I'm like the cowboy who's sitting on the back of that Bronco. I'm locked in the saddle, but that gate is pressed up against my leg, and I'm just waiting for that chute to open. It's like I can hardly hold still. I'm waiting for God to come with his blessing for me. I'm waiting. I'm eager. What am I waiting for? What is it that I'm holding on to? His word. It's all I've got. It's all I've got here in the depths. It's all I've got in this subterranean world that's separated from the light of day. It's all that I have, but it's enough. How do I know that there's a new day coming? Because God said it. Well, what makes you think that you can trust what God said? Because he's a living God, and he's the only God who can speak. And he who is beyond creation has spoken into creation and said there's coming a day when creation itself will be restored. Right now, all of creation groans, but there's coming a day when Jesus Christ will be revealed in all of his glory. And guess what? You will be revealed with him in glory if you belong to him. That's what I'm waiting for. I'm waiting for that word of promise to come true. It's like somebody being engaged and putting on that ring on their finger. It's only one band, but they know that there's another band coming. There's a promise. It's that word. Will you be mine? And what worship does is it says yes. It says yes. And I know there's a date on the calendar. I have such amnesia as a prospective bride. I don't know when it is, but praise God, he does. And it's coming, and I'm waiting because he's made a promise to me. He's made a vow, and I go back to that vow, and I repeat it, and I look at it. It's a word. Hoping in his word is hoping in God himself. Interesting that when Jesus comes, the word became flesh, right? This passage is pregnant with the gospel. I'm waiting for the Lord, verse 6. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. Eugene Peterson had a watchman position before he got into the ministry. He said, a watchman is an important person, but he doesn't do very much. He's alert to danger until it's time to work or play again in the light of day. That's what a watchman does. He watches for bad, waiting for the good. That's all he does. That's what you get to do. But hoping doesn't mean doing nothing, Peterson says. It means going about our assigned tasks, confident that God will provide meaning and conclusions to all that is bad in this life. Jesus endured suffering not so that we don't have to suffer, but so that our suffering has the same meaning that his suffering has. He crowns our suffering with his glory, so that before we reach the glory, we go through the sufferings, and those sufferings fit us for that eternal weight of glory. That's what it means to watch, to wait for God to turn the tide, to reverse the curse. Hope is a willingness to let God do it his way in his time. Oh, do I have problems with that? I wait for the Lord, but God, do it my way, right? God, would you just listen to me? Would you just please? Again, Peterson says it this way. This is the opposite of making plans that we demand that God put into effect, telling him both when to do it and how to do it. That's not hoping in God. That's bullying God. So let me ask you, do you bully God? God, you got to do this for me. You've got to do this my way. You got to do this in my time. Are you forcing God's hand? Are you pulling his hand behind his back and saying, God, say uncle, give me what I want.
Or are you waiting for God to work real good in your life according to his time because he's God and you're not? So this idea of hope, expecting good. It's not just expecting good for yourself, but it's expecting God's good on behalf of others. This might be even more difficult. God, I know you're going to make me an angel someday. I mean, that's just obvious, right? But could you really do it for that person? Is that really your goal in that? Can you really get them under control? Could you really make that person a loving person? Could you really give that person patience? Oftentimes, we're most critical of others when we don't really buy into the love that God has for us. We're not filled with God's love, so we can't extend God's love to others. We don't have hope, so we offer no hope. Do you find yourself particularly anxious in spirit rather than hope-filled? Or can you say that honestly your life is characterized by a hope-filled trust? Last thing, as we look at heartfelt worship, real worship fuels a passionate witness. I love this. O Israel, hope in the Lord. I've learned to hope in him. Why? Because he's forgiven me. He's taken the sins, he's taken my unworthiness, and he's paid for them. So Israel, you can trust God that I've learned to trust. This isn't just for me, this is for others. Hope in the Lord. Why would they hope in the Lord? Because with the Lord there's steadfast love. Look back up at verse 4. With you there's forgiveness. The forgiveness, it's essential to your character kind of forgiveness. And with God, there's steadfast love. In the Old Testament, it's kind of John's way of saying God is light or God is love. It's the idea here. God is forgiveness. God is steadfast love. Or as one writer put it, wherever God goes, these companions are found. Where you find God, you find forgiveness. Where you find God, you find steadfast love. Where you find God, you find redemption. Because with him is these things. So Israel, learn to hope in God. You learn to go to God. You learn to get excited about God. You learn to worship this one who is worthy. And in what way is he worthy? He's worthy because he loves you. He's worthy because he'll forgive you. He's worthy because he'll redeem you. Just like he's redeemed me. Just like he's forgiven me. Just like he loves me. The amazing thing about this kind of love that God has for us, it's not isolated. We don't say, I got it, you can't. You can't have my God's love. This is my love. God's love for me. This love, when God gives it to us, we're like, I don't deserve this. Who am I to get this kind of love? Hey, listen. God loves you. You need this kind of love. And you need this kind of love. And you need this kind of love. And he's excited. I can't believe the kind of love that God has for me. With him, there's steadfast love. With him, there's redemption. But he doesn't just say there's redemption. The idea of redemption here is the word to pay. It's ransom. Two different words for redemption. One is taking that which belongs to me, redeeming, laying claim to it, laying ownership. This one has the idea of paying a price for that which is held captive. And that's the idea here. With God, he is willing to pay a price to set you free. In fact, that price that he's willing to pay, there's plenty of redemption. There's more than enough redemption for the sin that you've committed against him. There's more than enough redemption for the depths that you find yourself in. There's more than enough redemption for this state of bondage that you find yourself in. But we're not told the price. We're not told the price in the Old Testament. We know that it's going to be paid. And we're given some clues in Isaiah 53 that it's going to please the Lord to crush him, and by his stripes we are healed. But we're going to get some very, very specific language when it comes to the New Testament. Because Titus chapter 2, verse 14, actually, quotes the end of this psalm. He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. I want you to go to Titus chapter 2. Verse 13, we're waiting for our blessed hope. Kind of psalms like Psalm 130, right? The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, it says here. But in the Greek, it's the exact same word as we find in Psalm 130. To redeem us, not Israel, from all iniquities. What Paul does is he takes Psalm 130 and he says, you know where that ransom was paid? That ransom was paid in the blood of Jesus. Why is there forgiveness with God? Because he paid the price for your sin in the blood of his Son. He didn't just shove your sins under the rug and say, oh, boys will be boys, girls will be girls, what are you going to do? He kept track of every single one of my sins. Then he nailed it to the cross. And the blood of Jesus covered every single one of my sins. And because of Jesus, he says, their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more, because they belong to me. They've been purchased with a price. That price is the blood of my Son. And it's so precious. And I love them because of him. Last question for you today. Has this love of God electrified your heart to such a degree that you tell anybody else about it? Or do you hide it under a bushel? He says, listen, you are so, so loved. You don't deserve it. But he is so, so lovely. Won't you share him with somebody else? Won't you be burdened to give what you've been given? The beautiful thing about worship is that God's pilgrim people get to enjoy this foretaste of their destiny. Being loved and entering into that love for God and others as they engage in real heartfelt worship. Why? Because of Jesus.